When we turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 13, we want to look at verses 13 to 41, and it's the Apostle Paul preaches. It's actually, we see Paul's first recorded message, his preaching, first recorded message. It doesn't mean that he wasn't for, he had been saved for like 12 years, and remember, he went out to the wilderness for 3 years, and then he was kind of in Tarsus for a while, and then Barnabas brought him to Antioch, and he taught there for about a year. So we know that he was preaching, he was teaching and sharing, but we don't really have Paul's recorded message except right here, and that's what we're going to look at. And so we begin in verse 13 of Acts chapter 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them, that's John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidia Antioch on the Sabbath day, and they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Father, I do pray that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, as we have an incredible message, an incredible model of what evangelism, what preaching is all about, at least to the Jewish nation, Lord. But I do pray that you'd speak to our hearts, Lord, and bring us into a desire and a new way of sharing your word, Lord, with our neighbors, with the people that we're around, our family members, our coworkers. Sometimes we see it hard to just open the conversation and share the word of God. But Lord, I pray that you would give us boldness, Lord, as you gave Paul and you gave the apostles as we go through the book of Acts. In Jesus' name, amen. So here, John goes back, John Mark, he goes back to Jerusalem. That's where his mother's house is. Remember the house church that they had there where they had the prayer meeting when Peter was delivered from prison. But here we find they're traveling. They're traveling. We left them on the island of Cyprus, and they went throughout the island from Salamis all the way to Paphos. And remember, Sergius Paulus, the governor of the island, got saved, and they had a problem with Elymas, or that false prophet Paul caused to go blind for a season. But now they're on their way. They're on their journey. They traveled from the island of Paphos, I mean, Cyrus, from Paphos on the island of Cyprus, and it's a 200-mile journey north to Perga. That's on the shores there of that area, across the Mediterranean. It was a major Roman province in Pamphylia of Asia Minor. And when you look in your Bible map, you can see that. And from there, they went over the island. You don't see them preaching too much there because it was an area that was a low-lying area. There was a lot of disease, a lot of malaria. And people feel that here is where Paul probably contracted malaria. And that is a disease where it's like you have a burning rod in your head. You talk about these incredible headaches and all, that's what malaria would bring on, and then that fever and all that. And so they went up to higher country. And they went over the Tarsus mountain range, the south part of the Roman province of Galatia. That whole area in that upper area is the Galatian area. It doesn't say he preached there, but we know he did preach there in a lot of these little cities, because the scholar William Ramsey said the same cities Paul wrote to in a letter to the Galatians. Now, Galatians wasn't just one area, but it was that whole region where there were a number of churches and a number of cities. And so if that in fact was true, that Paul contracted malaria in the low-lying areas of the seacoast, and then he went up and preached in that area of Galatia. Remember when he wrote to the churches there in Galatia, and he said, it was because of bodily illness that I preached to you the first time. You see that in Galatians chapter 4, verse 13. So I know it's just speculation because it doesn't say it in the Bible, but it's probably a good speculation, because Paul talks about this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan that came to buffet him. He prayed three times for it to leave, and it didn't. So we don't exactly know what that was. It could have been malaria. It could have been ophthalmia, that Asian eye disease that caused your eyes to pus and you almost begin to go blind, or you basically do begin to go blind. And again, he said to the Galatians, I was a child when I preached to you. You wanted to pluck out your eyes and give them to me. So it could have been that. But you see, a lot of that is speculation. But nonetheless, we know he had some physical ailment that Satan was trying to use to buffet him, to turn him back. But then God revealed to him power God's power is in man's weakness. And so Paul realized that the power of God perfected in his weakness. So he's one of the most powerful apostles that we know. Peter, great. The rest of them, great. But really, Paul stands out. So they made that trek over the Taurus Mountains, and it was up to about 3,600 feet. It was a very treacherous road to Pisidian Antioch. Now, that area is in Turkey, in modern Turkey today, if you look at that area. Now, remember, they left Antioch in Syria. That was the home base. That was a church hub at that time. It changed from Jerusalem. Now it went to Antioch in Syria by the sea there. This is a different Antioch, a very different one. You might say, well, why did John Mark leave? He left in the middle of the missions trip. That's hard, you know, on a group that is going out on a missions trip. You have one, for whatever reason, because the area is too raw and risky, they don't want to go on. Maybe that's why he left. Remember what Paul says about his mission trips and his journeys? He says that in journeys, often in perils of rivers and perils of robbers, perils from my own countrymen and perils from Gentiles and perils of in the city, perils in the wilderness. Maybe that was it, the perils that often visited Paul in his missionary journeys. And John Mark, he was a young guy. He wasn't that old. He was probably just a teenager when Peter was left out of prison, so he's probably in his early 20s, just a young guy. But at this point, you know, maybe it's fear. Maybe he's homesick. Maybe he resented, because notice the change. It was Barnabas and Saul that went on this mission trip, but then in the middle of the mission trip, the name was changed from Saul, which means desired, to Paul, which means little. Paul had a name change. He saw himself as little, but now he's the leader. It's now Paul and Barnabas. Maybe John Mark resented that now Paul has taken that first place. Again, we don't quite know, but we know that he left. One commentator said he missed his mommy, you know, so he left. But we know that in a couple chapters ahead, in chapter 15, verse 38, it says that he deserted them. That's a very strong word, apostemi, and it means to be disloyal or seduced away from. Now, whatever seduced him away from the mission trip, it wasn't good. Now, it didn't hinder the work that they were to do on that mission trip, but it did bring a breach in relationships between Paul and Barnabas and Paul and John Mark. Remember on the second mission trip, we'll get there in weeks to come, that Barnabas, he wanted to take John Mark again, even though he bailed out on him. And Paul was adamant in rejecting it. No way, I'm not going to take that quitter. And maybe Paul was thinking, yeah, Barnabas swayed me the first time. You know, he convinced me to take John Mark. The Holy Spirit didn't say, separate for me Barnabas and Saul and John Mark. Only Barnabas and Saul, and maybe he's thinking I was convinced to bring John Mark, so I did, but not this time. And the Bible says between Paul and Barnabas, a sharp disagreement arose. Really, it was a heavy, heavy back and forth situation. It created a faction. It created a vision between the two. They never worked together again, Paul and Barnabas. I'm not saying they weren't friends. They just never worked together. There was something that happened that separated them. Oh, maybe in the same body, maybe loving each other, maybe wanting God to bless them, but they never worked together again, and they were a good twosome that went out together. But then let me fast forward a little bit, 20 years of Paul's ministry. 20 years later, here, the Apostle Paul is in the Mamertine prison in Rome. He's awaiting trial and ultimately and eventually execution. Actually, he was arrested, then let go, then he was rearrested, and then he was killed by the sword. But one of the things that's interesting about John Mark, it says in Colossians, this is, you know, way later, it says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greeting, and also Barnabas' cousin, John Mark, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. In other words, now there's a closing of that relationship. And in 2 Timothy 4:11, it says that only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him, John Mark, bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. And the term useful is made up of two Greek words, well and kindness. In other words, John Mark is bringing some relief, some kindness, some well-being, some service to Paul, that at one time it was a breach in the relationship. Oh, doesn't Satan just want to do that? Satan's got many methods of hindering and incapacitating the work of God in the church and in individual lives. Oh, he'd love to create a breach in relationships so that the kingdom of God, you know, cannot go on. But God's going to use, he'll use other people then to get what he wants done. But the enemy wants to use a lot of different methods. Physical sickness, as Paul had. Maybe broken relationships that you find here with Paul and Barnabas and then John Mark for a time. You know, divisions in a personal way. Emotional distractions, where things are so in an uproar. You know, you just can't focus on the mission that God has given. I don't know how long it took for them to try to get through all this controversy and this drama. But God's work went on. Now Paul delivers that message. He delivers the sermon, and it's mostly historical. It's most like historical in the synagogue. You find that synagogues throughout different areas, and the synagogue was a very interesting place where you'd have attendants or those who would lead in the synagogue. Usually they would go into the word first, the law and the prophets, and then if there were visitors, do you have an exhortation for us? And that's what's happening. So this synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, it was a Greek city. So they had Greek culture, and it was under Roman rule. So they have Roman governmental rule in a Jewish synagogue with Judaism or a spirituality that goes back to Judaism or the Old Testament. And here's Paul. Paul is a Roman citizen. He was raised in Tarsus under Greek culture, cultural influence, and he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had that religious, Judaistic background, and yet he was born again. He was a born-again believer, and he's the one that's going to share about their culture, about their history, but then bring them to Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of all their history and all their culture was talking about. And so you notice Paul, again, leading this missions group. You have Barnabas. John Mark had left. You probably have, you will notice that we will have Luke here in a bit. Now, you don't see it right here, but in a bit, because Luke starts talking about we, because he's the one that wrote the book of Acts. And then you might have some others. Some others might have joined them. We don't exactly know, but now he's opening up to those in the crowd, the Jews, but also there were God-fearers. And we'll see that in a minute. And when Paul speaks to the crowd, I think it's so important for us when we speak to the crowd, when we speak to maybe the church, because we don't know, a lot of people will come into church and they have different ideas about the Bible, different ideas about God, different ideas about Christianity and Christians and the church. And so because they're here, because God brought them here through circumstances, we want to treat them like they're part of us. That they're not an outsider, they're not alienated. They just need to come to know Jesus Christ, but they're part of us, and that's what Paul does. He speaks to the crowd to draw them in as though they are already in. That is great. When you feel welcome, but maybe you're not a Christian yet, but you just feel welcome, you keep coming back because they're not putting trips on you and not saying you're not part of our group. But it's almost as though they welcome you and they give you more attention than they give those that are Christians in the church. I think that's how the church should function. So notice what Paul, he goes from, we'll go to from 16 to verse 19. And Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God." So here, men of Israel, these are Paul's people, Paul's brothers and sisters. Remember, well, there wouldn't be sisters in there, sorry, because in the synagogue it was only for the men. The women had their own place, but this was just the men. But remember when he's talking to his own people, when he's talking about the men of Israel, remember what he said about his brethren? He said that I would wish that I would be accursed from Christ for the sake of my brethren according to the flesh. He says that in Romans 9:3. In other words, if Christ could save my brethren, Israel, I would give up my salvation. Paul's got a love that, boy, that's kind of hard to comprehend, but those are the ones there. And then also those who fear God. These were called the proselytes at the gate because they were part of the Hebrew worship time. Proselytes at the gate, they were Gentiles. They were fed up with all these pagan gods. I mean, they didn't want the paganism of the pagan gods and their lifestyles, and so they sought the God of the Jews. And yet they were not full proselytes. Because if you were a full proselyte, you would adhere to the law of Moses, the ceremonies and the rituals, and most of all, you would be circumcised, because the Gentiles weren't. But these weren't. These were those that were not circumcised, and they didn't go through the rituals and the ceremonies and the laws given by Moses, so they were called half proselytes, but nonetheless, they were seeking after the God of Israel. And that's good for us. A lot of people seek after God. We need to welcome them. We need to let them be a part of us. And then Paul's preaching, it's interesting, the model of Paul's preaching. Because after he was first arrested and affected by Stephen's preaching, remember when Stephen was preaching to that crowd and Paul was holding the coats of these Jews that eventually stoned Stephen, and he consented to Stephen's stoning, Paul couldn't get that message and that preaching out of his mind. It had never ceased to affect Paul after his conversion. Because Stephen was exposing the Jewish people's unbelief and their abuse of the prophets of old and how they ended up killing the Messiah. And that enraged them, and so they stoned Stephen. And here is Paul standing by. He was called Saul of Tarsus back then, standing by, holding the coats, consenting to the death of Stephen. Oh, that just got to his heart. And then finally, when he was converted, you'll note that his sermon, and you put Stephen's sermon side by side, boy, they're pretty much the same, talking about the history of the Jewish people and the patriarchs and how the promises were given and how you rejected the prophets and eventually killed the Messiah. You find them the same. And so one of the interesting things when he gives this message some 50 times or more, Paul talks about God and Jesus. Never leave Jesus out of the message that you're sharing with others, you know, with trying to lead them to the Lord, because that's what they need. God has put an emptiness in our heart. We long for something apart from us and apart from this world. God has put that longing. He's put eternity in our hearts. We're longing for God. So don't leave that out of any sharing and any message that you give. Paul didn't. But notice he talks about that out of Egypt and that wilderness wandering. And he talks about then coming into Canaan land and then distributing the land. He talks about 450 years. Well, 400 years, remember, in that captivity, and then 40 years in the wilderness wandering, and then about 10 years in that crossing the Jordan and entering and dividing up the land. That's where you get the 450 years. So then he goes on speaking to them. Verse 20, he said, after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Now, the judges, that time period was about 350 years. And at that time, the Bible says every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. I mean, it was absolutely pandemonium, chaos. And he was giving these judges to try to keep them in line, but a lot of them weren't, you know, they would just, you know, go off. They would correct themselves, and then they would get complacent. They would fall into sin, and then a nation would come in to take them captive, and then they would cry out to God, and God would bring another judge and deliver them, and they would go through this repeated cycle over and over. Well, that lasted for about 350 years until Samuel, who was a judge, but he was a prophet. And then verse 21, then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years, verse 22. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, David, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. So there he gets to the point. He's all coming through their history, coming up to Jesus. He's the one prophesied. He's the one that God promised to David. And now here is Jesus, verse 24. After John proclaimed, that's John the Baptist, proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals whose feet I am not worthy to untie. So that forerunner of Jesus Christ. So David, he says, a man after my own heart. Notice in verse 22, you think, well, how can that be so? David was a sinner, and David has done worse than a lot of people, committing adultery and then trying to cover that up. He has her husband murdered, basically put in the front line so that he would be killed in battle, and that happened. For 2 years, David struggled with this, and then he married Bathsheba. They had a son. The first son died within 2 years of his birth. And then, you know, that whole situation, how could he be a man after God's own heart? You see, I think you're a person after God's own heart. If you're seeking God's direction, God will take care of the perfection if you go in the direction of God. Did you notice this? Who will do all my will? He didn't talk about the weakness of David's flesh. He just talked about the direction of David's life. You see, David, it's really the direction. It's the desire. It's the want to in our life. It's the longing, the contrite heart. God takes care of the perfection if you will take care of the direction. That's what you're doing this morning. You've come to church. I mean, maybe you had a struggle getting here. Who knows? Maybe it was a joy. You couldn't, you almost were so excited to come and hear Pastor Bill. No, I'm just kidding. But whether it was a struggle or you just, yeah, that's what we do. That's what our family does, and we love it. We love to be here. We love to see the people, meet the people. Whatever it is, that's what you're doing. It's the direction of your life. You see, the Bible tells us in Philippians 1:6, He will bring to completion or perfection or to full maturity the good work He began in you. So He takes care of the perfection. We just need to go in the direction of the Lord to do His will. That's why David was a man after God's own heart. The Bible says in Psalm, and David writing this in Psalm 51, 17, after David had sinned horribly. I talk about Bathsheba murdering Uriah, her husband. David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou will not despise. You see, God looks for a brokenness in us when we violate the will of God or the character of God. Whenever you violate the character of God in your home or with your kids or on the job, you have to say, is this something Jesus would approve of? The way I'm acting, the way I'm thinking? And if it's no, then let your heart break over it. Say, God, I am so sorry. I don't want to be like that. You see, that's the direction. And that's the direction David was heading in. And if you want a little extra homework, check out Psalm 32 and Psalm 38. You can read that after the service and just see David. That's his heart. That's it's how, after he's busted for his sin, and he comes contrite and he confesses it and comes back to the Lord. Then Paul, he traces the history, notice, out of Egypt into the promised land to David. That's where we're at now. David to Messiah, Jesus. Notice what he skips over. If you've read the Old Testament, I hope you have. But in the Old Testament, he skips over those dark days of rebellion of Israel, that backsliding time. Remember when kings were raised up? When the people said to Samuel, we want to be like the other nations, raise up a king for us, and they anointed Saul, king of Israel. Bad king, bad king. Well, when he went off the scene, then David, good king, God's, you know, God's choice. But then after that, you had Solomon, and then after Solomon, you had the kingdom divided, Solomon's son Rehoboam, and then Jeroboam divided the kingdom, and then from then on out, you see some bad stuff for the kingdom of Israel. But notice that God passes over that. He doesn't look at the backsliding of the kings and the people, and even the captivity. When they go into the northern captivity under the northern kingdom of Samaria in Assyria, and the southern kingdom of capital Jerusalem under the Babylonian captivity, it doesn't even talk about that. He gets to the Messiah. He doesn't look at the human failure. He goes straight to the Messiah. You know, all your failings, all that, God goes straight to Jesus. He will never, ever bring those deeds, those things up that maybe still plague your mind. They don't plague the Lord's mind. You need to forget them and let them go. Because you are forgiven if you're a child of God, if you've asked Jesus to forgive your sins, to come into your heart, be your Savior, thanking Him for dying on the cross for your sins, and saying, Lord, I thank You that You rose from the dead. And because I believe in You, You justify me. Some have put these words together, not exactly correct, but it's kind of a good way to say it, just as if I'd never sinned. Really, what the word means is it's like a judge in heaven pounding down the gavel and saying, not guilty, you're free. That's what justification means. You're free never to bring up that sin again. So he skips over those things. And then notice he gets to the Messiah, Jesus. The Old Testament prophecies prophesied of Jesus as the descendant of David. That's what he's getting to, that promise, the promise of David. the descendant of this man, David, according to the promise. Who is that? Well, that's Jesus, the descendant of David. Jesus being the fulfillment of all the prophecies of his first coming. Remember when that blind Bartimaeus, when Jesus was passing by Jericho, and blind Bartimaeus said, "Son of David, have mercy on me." That was a messianic title. And this man only heard rumors about Jesus, and yet somehow God opened his heart to use that messianic title, Son of David. In other words, the Messiah of David, David's offspring. And that's exactly what Paul is bringing them to, that it's David's offspring, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, verse 26, and we'll go to verse 31. Brethren, son of Abraham's family. That's where it all started. That's where the Jewish nation started. Abraham's family. And those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers recognize neither him nor the utterance of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilling these by condemning him. And so just as they're reading the prophets, they're reading the law about Messiah. And what happens? Those rulers, those Pharisees, those Sadducees, they condemned him. They didn't get it. In verse 28, and though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. Verse 29, when they had carried out all that was written according to him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. So the history of the Jewish nation, you see, as Paul goes all the way back to Abraham, when the nation began. By your seed, Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. Seed, singular. In Galatians, it said seed, one, Messiah, Jesus Christ. You see, even to Abraham, he was speaking about Jesus Christ. That's when, if you're with us in the book of Hebrews, when Abraham encountered Melchizedek, the priest and king, it was an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. You see, there's where the nation starts. And the history of the Jewish nation is only intelligible and seen clearly through the promises and the person of Jesus Christ. You can't know about the nation of Israel. I mean, they don't even know about themselves because so many reject Christ. But it's really, it's wrapped up in Jesus Christ. He is the end of the law to all who believe. And over 300 prophecies are fulfilled of his first coming. So the Jewish history, it started with, as Paul mentioned, it started with Abraham and God speaking about the seed or Messiah, the one, Jesus. And it will culminate with Christ's second coming and setting up the kingdom age that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that thousand-year millennial reign here on earth. So you see the history from Abraham to the time when Jesus comes back and sets up his thousand-year reign. We will be with him. It's a whole study in itself, but take my word for it. That's what he's indicating here. That's what we see here. That's what's happening here. Or at least that's what, when you look at the prophecies of Christ's first coming, over 300 prophecies of his second coming, you see, you can't understand Israel. That's why there's so much anti-Semitism against the Jews, because there's so much rejection of Jesus Christ. You could talk about God in public, but when you talk about Jesus, it brings it to a whole new level. People don't like to hear about Jesus. And why? Because there's an enemy behind this whole system. The Bible says Satan is the god of this world, who's blinded the eyes of the unbelievers that they not come to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's a spiritual entity, there's a spiritual atmosphere. You have to realize that when it comes to Jesus Christ and it comes to the Jewish nation. And yet God is working. you might say, behind the scenes. He's bringing it all to culmination. And I think it's close, the second coming of Christ. And if the second coming of Christ is close, the rapture is even closer, because he's going to rapture the church at least 7 years before he comes back in his glory and his power. So the Jewish rulers he talks about here in verse 27, notice they didn't recognize him. The rulers, well, those were the religious scholars. Those were the scribes and the Pharisees, the lawyers, the Sadducees. The priests missed it. They read the Old Testament. They read the prophets, but they missed it. And they missed him. And you wonder, well, why? Why? Well, it's the same reason people miss it today. I mean, they still have in Israel, in Jerusalem. You'll see when you go there, we'll be there in a couple months. I know I keep rubbing it in to those that aren't going, but we will be. It's just a fact. And you'll see they're very religious. And they'll even wear the Old Testament phylacteries, prayer boxes on their head to show how spiritual they are. They're supposedly studying or meditating on the scriptures. But they miss it. They miss him. They miss Jesus. And why? Very simple. The same reason that people that come to church miss it. Because they have preconceived ideas about reading the Bible. You see, when we come to the Bible with a predisposition, our own feelings or preconception of what we think the Bible should say, it's called imposition. Imposing your will, your mind upon the Bible. What we do here at Calvary Chapel is exposition. Bring out of the Bible and give it to the people. You see, imposing our views on the Bible and not exposing what the Bible says, you get into some problems, some real problems. Got a letter on the email from somebody. I never name them, never want to embarrass them, but I thought it was interesting. And they really praise the fact of our people here, parking lot people and our staff here, just really praise them, but not so much the teaching. They said, I've been coming for 3 or 4 months, but then you started talking about politics, so I'm going to look for another church. And I said, well, thank you for being so kind with, you know, our staff and stuff. But you have to realize when you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, you can't avoid culture and politics and the Word of God. I mean, you can't separate them. I know man has tried to separate church and state, but they totally misunderstand what that means. It just means that the state can impose a state religion, you know, upon the people. But you can't avoid, look at the Bible. It's just, when Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man, just before Christ comes back. You have to look at the culture and the politics of Noah's day and Lot's day, and look at the culture and the politics of our day, and marry them together and go, you know what, we're getting close. So I think you really sell yourself short if you want to impose what you feel comfortable with upon the Bible, because there won't be any growth. There might not even be any salvation, because you're going to find that because God created the heavens and the earth, he created everything in it, he has to speak to our culture, to our politics, to what's going on in the world. So I don't apologize for that. I just thought, you know, it's interesting. And it woke me up to the fact that I know a lot of you come with your own preconditions about what you think the Bible should say. But the Bible talks about heaven. It talks about hell. Talks about a lot of things that maybe we don't want to talk about. But that's what it says. And you see them in Jesus' day. Jesus didn't meet their preconceived ideal of what they thought Messiah should be. And so they missed it, and they missed him. You see, and yet, in the midst of their unbelief, prophecy was being fulfilled even in Christ's crucifixion. Notice in verse 19 that they carried out all that was written concerning him. In other words, even though they crucified him, even though they rejected him, prophecy was being fulfilled. When you read Psalm 22, It is a picture of Jesus on the cross. Amazing. 1,000 years before Jesus was put on the cross and before they even had crucifixion as a form of execution. Amazing prophecy. And then also, it says they laid him in a tomb, verse 29. You see, again, prophetic. Prophetic because burial, Jesus' burial, or at least the burial of those crucified criminals, they were not buried. They were just discarded on a common mass grave. And yet Jesus, according to the scriptures, in Isaiah 53:9, it prophesies of Jesus' burial. He wasn't going to be, because he was going to be put on the cross as a common criminal, he wasn't going to be thrown on that mass grave. It says, his grave was a sign with the wicked. Oh, it was a sign there. And yet with the rich man in his death, he was buried in a rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. And so here you have the prophecy even fulfilled. And then Paul reaches really the pinnacle in verse 30 and 31 with his message with the resurrection, the ultimate proof of Jesus as Messiah, fulfilling the prophecy and fulfilling actually a prophecy in Psalm 2, verse 7, and that's quoted in verse 33, and I'll get there in just a minute. But that psalm says, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee from the dead. In that psalm, 1,000 years before it happened, the resurrection is what it's talking about. And then also, not only that, not leaving him in a tomb to rot, in Psalm 16:10, thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. So all those talk about the resurrection, that the people that Paul's talking to miss it. And unfortunately, they miss it today, because blindness in part has come to Israel until the fullness of the Gentile be come in. Most of us are Gentile. Until that full number of salvation, saved Gentiles come in, then God's going to revert back and deal with the Jews. But now he's put a veil over their eyes. Now, let me just end with this on this verse. When he says he appeared, verse 31, I count 11 times in the gospel that Jesus appeared. I mean, I'm sure there are more than that that are not recorded, but I think about 11 that are recorded, and we know to 500 at one time that he appeared to. And even in Paul's day, many of them were alive. So what a great service you can have as we talk about testimony. Here's someone that saw Jesus when he rose from the dead. He's going to give a 15-minute testimony. You know, so that's the whole idea, that not just appearing to individuals and multiple people, but 500 at one time. And here, verse 32 to 41, as we end off, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled his promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten thee. That's what we read here, or begotten from the dead. He raised him from the dead. So the promise to the fathers, those are the patriarchs that was made. And then it was fulfilled to our children, or those that were living at that time. Jesus resurrected in that generation. That's what he's talking about. So we look back on these prophecies, seeing these things fulfilled. Verse 34, as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, what are the blessings of David? Well, the Messiah, dying on the cross, being raised from the dead. David prophesied that. Therefore, he also says in the psalm, he will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, the Jews thought, well, they're talking about David. No, they weren't. David went into decay. They're talking about Messiah. You see, that's what Paul is preaching to the people. And notice verse 36, he explains that. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, or basically made a loud declaration to you. I don't know if Paul at this point maybe was lifting his voice in a bold way, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses. Verse 40, therefore, take heed so that the thing spoken of the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. So as he goes through the good news or the evangelizing, that's basically what he's doing, evangelizing. I think it's important to evangelize, to share the good tidings. That word is also good tidings. Somebody said, we're either going to evangelize or we're going to fossilize. You know, somebody said, it's like we're pew potatoes, like couch potatoes, just sitting there watching. Sometimes as Christians, we just sit and take in, but we never give out. You see, that's the idea of evangelizing, giving out. And as he mentions in verse 32, what he's fulfilled, the promise to the children, that generation Christ raised from the dead, Jesus fulfilling those prophecies, entirely fulfilled, because that's what that word in verse 33 means, entirely fulfilled. The Bible says God cannot lie. And so God brings to pass his promises. And also, I like the idea that after God fulfilled his purposes with David, that's in verse 36, and then David decayed in the tomb like anybody else. But what were the purposes of David? What was the intent? What was the will of God? Well, the Bible tells us that God has given us 70 years if due to strength 80. David died at age 70. But God had fulfilled his purpose for David, so he took him home. And what was his purpose? Well, his offspring. Remember, the Messiah would come through his offspring. David had a number of sons, but the significant ones were Solomon and also Nathan. Because with Solomon, you come through that royal line, the royal line of kingship, the royal line all the way down to Joseph. Although Joseph wasn't the paternal father, it was from that royal line, David, Solomon, all the way down to, and you could read that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. Makes a big point of that. But then the bloodline came through Nathan. Nathan all the way down through that line, through Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus. And yet, when you think the mother of Jesus, it wasn't through the relationship, the marital relationship of Joseph and Mary. They never had physical relationships until after Jesus was born, and then they did, and then they had children. But it says in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, and the angel answered and said to her, because she said, I've never been with a man. He says, here's how you're going to be pregnant. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. So here, the purpose of David, well, he's going to have children. And he's going to have those that are going to be in the royal line and in the bloodline of the Messiah. Amazing. And then we find that as he lays out the fact that verse 38, that forgiveness of sins and that were proclaimed to you, in other words, were delivered from the power of sin by our sins being forgiven, not the presence of sin, sins all around still, but that power of sin, the sins of the sinners are put away. But one day, the presence of sin will be no more. And that's when we're face to face with the Lord. And that term sin, hamartia, is the Greek term. It means missing the purpose in our life. I think that's what I struggled with. I had a good life. I surfed. I had a family. I did everything I wanted, but I was empty. And maybe you're the same way in whatever field you were in. But you see, we miss the purpose. We miss the purpose in life, which is oneness with God. I didn't know that's what was missing. And that's what sin is. And you see, when we come to the Lord, when we hear about Jesus Christ wanting to forgive us and bring us to Himself, and we reject that, that's the greatest insult, the greatest offense to the Creator. You see, to reject His salvation and to have some master passion before Him, that's what sin is. It's missing the mark. Yeah, it's doing sin, but it's missing that goal of coming into fellowship with God. And what did God do because of our sin? He bridged the gap. We are sinners. He's not. And He made Himself available to us. If we confess our sins, He's just and faithful to forgive us of all sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, that's what He's done. But you see, to reject that, what a horrible insult to the Creator of heaven and earth. Boy, that's just a slam at God. But it says when you do receive Him, you're freed. Your Bible might have justified, same idea. And it means to make manifest or to bring out of. It shows what the person is, that He's taken from the kingdom of darkness and translated you into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, into a place of righteousness. A judicial act, you're free now. You're free to be everything that God has created you to be in the image of God, in the image of Jesus Christ. He's declared you right before God. And He says the law couldn't do that. Did you notice that in verse 39? The law couldn't do that. The law is a schoolmaster. It shows us how we fail. It's like a mirror. It says, oh, I'm pretty dirty. You know, I need something outside of this mirror, this law. And He says it's a schoolmaster to drive us to Jesus Christ for mercy, for forgiveness of sin, for His grace. But then He says in verse 40 and 41, hey, take heed, important word, to take heed. In other words, it's to see, it's to perceive what's going on here. It's an intent consideration. It's really a beware. This is a warning. An intense consideration to look away from all else and to have steadfast vision at the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what we need. So what He says in that final verse, not happen to you, to me, to any of those that are listening. Those very things that happened in the past to those who rejected, to those who read the Scriptures, to the scoffers. Notice, marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe to you. What is that work? The resurrection of Christ, the finalization of this world system and setting up a whole new world system where Jesus Christ is head. Right now, we're in waiting, right now. But notice it's the unbelievers. It's there to take heed, there to be aware of. Put your steadfast focus on your salvation, on Jesus Christ. Because the unbelievers that do not believe in the resurrection and are the scoffers, you're going to fall into the pattern that Peter says, in the last days, scoffers will come, following after their own desires, saying, where is the promise of the Father? Where is the promise of His coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, everything has continued as they were from the beginning. No, it hasn't. It's just your unbelief, your predisposition toward the Word of God and God that is making you think that false kind of belief. But He sees as scoffers. Who are the scoffers? Well, in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, and I'll end on this, 13 and 14, Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. Those are the scoffers. I hope there's not one person in this room. I hope there's not one person that's listening or watching over the internet or by their app or by K-Lite Radio that would be a scoffer, that would go the broad way, the way of the world. Just your own preconceived ideas of what God should be or what the Bible should be. I hope that's not you. But then he says, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. That's the narrow way of the believers. And the believing here, the idea is a constant, repetitive belief. I believe in Jesus. I started in the 70s, and I still believe more than ever today. I hope that's you. Let's pray. Let's have the ushers come forward with our communion elements. Father, thank you so much for your word, Lord, and what an incredible message that Paul preached to those in that synagogue, to religious people, and maybe those that came out of a pagan background that were now seeking after religion. But Lord, you're not a religion, you're a relationship. Religion is man trying to seek after God. And relationship, Christianity, is God seeking down to man. It's not that we love God, but he loved us first. He's the one that drew us. I would pray if there's any that are listening to my voice, that have never trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, have never opened their heart. As Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into them and fellowship with them and they with me. That's our heart's door, that we open and let you in. And you change us from the inside out. You give us a new life. You give us a new perspective, a biblical perspective, a God perspective. So I would pray that those that might be here in this auditorium, or those that might be listening over whatever app or website, whatever, would open their hearts to this prayer. Pray this prayer after me. Simply say, Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for my sin, for shedding your blood that I could be forgiven. And so I turn from sin this day, and I turn to you for salvation. And I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my friend. And I pray that you fill me this day with your Holy Spirit, that I might love you, that I might learn of you, and that I might tell others about you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. Let's pass out the elements, hold on to those. And if you did pray that prayer, and maybe this is one of your first times with having Christ in your heart in communion, this will be a wonderful, wonderful time for you. Let's worship the Lord as we hold on to the communion elements. I'll come up and pray for us.
You are my strength and I am you. You are the treasure that I see. You are my all and all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up, I'd be a fool. You are my all and all. Jesus, Lamb of God, my sin, my cross, my shame, rising again, I bless your name. You are my all and all. When I fall down, you pick me up. When I am dry, you fill my cup. You are my all and all.
my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, and thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet thou art holy, and thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. And thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They have opened wide their mouths at me. As a ravening and roaring lion, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a pot shred, and my tongue cleaves to my jaw. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me, and they pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide the garment among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten to me, assist. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild ox. Thou dost answer me. Father, what a cry of Jesus Christ from the cross, as he just appeals to you, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Lord, as you were putting the sins, our sins, the sins of the world upon the body of your Son, Lord, and Jesus was taking the penalty, bearing that burden and bearing for us the very sins, transgressions, all that we did in our body and in our life throughout the years, you put upon him. And Lord, as he cried out, Lord, you didn't stay your hand, but you did judge us completely on the cross of the body of your Son, and we thank you for that. And Lord, just as Jesus took the bread with his disciples, he said, take. He broke it. He said, take, eat. This is my body. And Lord, as we do take the bread and we do eat this day, this bread, it's really just a piece of bread, but it represents something more than just bread. It represents your body. It's pierced because you were pierced through for our transgressions on that cross. And it's striped because you took upon yourself that scourging, the cat of nine tails, and by your scourging we are healed. Lord, it's unleavened. It speaks of your life without sin. And yet you did this for us. Lord, pierced through for our transgressions. You took upon your body the sin that was in the penalty that was due us. And so, Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we love you for that. And we partake of the bread together now. Let's all take the bread together. And Lord, the cup that represents your blood that was shed for us. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And the life is in the blood. Lord, there was perfect life, sinless blood in your veins. And yet in all of our veins, all of our life, sinfulness. And so we thank you that you were that one ultimate sacrifice, the Bible term propitiation, or that sacrifice that satisfies God for the forgiveness of the world, forgiveness of our sins. And so we joyfully partake of this cup together in Jesus' name. Let's partake.